Scriptural truth teaches that God's judgment does not demand from him something dramatic. Such judgment may take dramatic forms. We have already seen in our series of messages the judgment that was visited on the world in the great flood and in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So God's judgment sometimes does take dramatic form. But many other times, God's judgment leaves people to the natural consequences of their desires and their actions. I think that that is a sobering thought to ponder. He grants them their requests, but sends leanness unto their souls. The prologue to the great contest with the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time of Moses is that which we find in the chapter from which we have read. Moses wanted to know how it would be that God would deliver his people from their bondage in Egypt. How are you going to do this? Moses objected that he was not a very eloquent man himself and had spent the last 40 years of his life with sheep in the wilderness. God's answer to him was that he was going to use the wickedness, I want you to see this, the wickedness in Pharaoh's heart to provoke him in such a way that he would be glad to expel the children of Israel from Egypt. They wouldn't get to that point immediately. But God made it clear to Moses that this series of plagues, and we're going to give some attention to these plagues because they are judgments from God, but that this series of plagues would represent divine judgment on the Pharaoh and his people, but that the judgment would simply be the means of impelling Pharaoh in his fury and in his determination to continue his resistance to the word of God. Our text and its context make it clear that the hardening itself, of which the Lord speaks, is a mark of judgment. But it in no way exonerates a sinner from responsibility for wicked actions. We're going to explore that aspect of it as well. Some people say that when God hardens a person, that the person cannot be held responsible, that God has to acquit that person from accountability. Such a view, however, ignores the truth that people, by their very nature, as descendants of Adam, are willful and malicious haters of God and of his truth. They do not exist. And I think this is what we need to be sure we keep our minds clear on. They do not exist in some kind of neutrality from which God somehow pushes them over the line into wicked acts. And so God ultimately becomes the responsible party. They are already, by reason of their birth, confirmed in their wickedness. And when God, for his purposes of accomplishing his will and securing the deliverance of his people, passes by a sinner as he passed by Pharaoh, leaving him to act according to his own debased desires, then God has hardened him. There are places in Scripture in which God exhorts people not to harden themselves. We're going to look at some of those today. Those references address the natural spirit of rebellion that lies in human souls. If you don't think that there is such a natural spirit in human souls, that would be because you have not raised children. Because when you raise children, you get a first-hand, up-close encounter with rebellion. And it's not something that the parent has to sit down and say with the child, now let me teach you how to say no. Let me teach you how to rebel against what is right. That rebellion is the determination in the soul to fight against God, to fight against everything that God has proclaimed. If you leave people to what they naturally are, you will get monsters. So the fact that people somehow become productive in life is not a tribute to the fact that they somehow figured it out. It's a tribute to the fact that they were taught and restrained. When God does not intervene by His grace in a soul that is set on wickedness, then that soul continues to act. People have to live. And life is a series of actions. And continuing to act causes reliance then on the resources of self-centeredness and willful resolve. This act then of passing by someone is in itself a judgment of God. It was definitely so in the case of this particular Pharaoh of Egypt. It is the legacy of Adam's fall into sin in the Garden of Eden that people who are left to themselves always decide for themselves. They decide on the basis of self-interest and selfish desire. So there's no such thing as natural altruism. When I was in school many years ago now, one of the words that stuck with me in vocabulary was altruism. Because it was such an odd word, I'd never heard it before. And once I learned what it meant, it's always been part of my vocabulary. Altruism, the idea that people do things out of a completely selfless motivation. Well, I'm telling you, there's no such thing as natural altruism. Charitable activities in which people engage do not arise out of anything that is completely selfless. There's always a selfish angle, at least when we're talking about a person's fallen nature. So people may volunteer to work at a hospital or some other charitable endeavor, and when they do that, they would like you to think well of them. They might even tell you about it. I volunteer at such and such a place. And the people at that place may benefit from their labors, but there is a motivation involved that is not completely selfless. God's purpose towards Pharaoh did not excuse Pharaoh for his refusal to let the people go. God's purpose was to be the context in which God would demonstrate that not even the world's greatest powers, and Pharaoh was such a person in his day, not even the world's greatest powers can frustrate God's sovereign purpose for the redemption of his people. Now that ought to encourage you today, because in the world in which we live, the world's great powers are all about campaigning against the truth and campaigning against that which is right. But God's message in this situation was, here was Pharaoh, the mightiest ruler in the world in his day, and he could not stop God's purpose. This judgment of God, then, is the natural outworking of the legacy that Adam has left all his descendants. It is the regular appearance of what I call depravity's adamant rebellion. Depravity's adamant rebellion. I use the word adamant to underscore that there is a stubbornness, an unyieldingness about this rebellion. The warning of our text is that sinners are cast on the mercy of God if they would be delivered from judgment. If you find yourself in rebellion against God, our text ought to be a warning to you to cry out to God for mercy. The caution against hardening your heart is a reminder that people are guilty of making their hearts, in the language of Zechariah, as adamant stones. Zechariah pictures it very vividly in the pulling away of the shoulder. And any parent who's dealt with a child knows what that is about. The child says, no, I don't want to hear that. Pulls away the shoulder, refuses. Sometimes even grits the teeth, gnashes the teeth. There was a promise to Moses and Aaron here that God's judgment, even though it might not appear as dramatically as it did in the days of Noah or in the days of Lot, that it was his judgment would not be silent. That God was going to make a display of his glory through the furious resistance of Egypt's Pharaoh. Now, one of the first serious works of theology I read, I think I've said this before, was Martin Luther's classic work, The Bondage of the Will. If you've not read it, I recommend it to you. It's vintage Luther in terms of the language and the style. But in that book, he expounded the meaning of this judicial hardening in a clearer manner than anyone else I have ever read. And that's going back now over 30 years. So certainly, in terms of modern efforts to deal with the same subject, they've not come close to Luther, who had a way of getting right to the heart of a matter. So if you haven't read that and you would like to read it, I encourage you to do so. You don't even have to have the actual book. You can find it on the internet and read it in a digital form. This hardening, Luther said, leaves people without excuse. It leaves them in the dust. They can't say to the Lord, well, I never had a chance because you didn't give me a chance. No, this hardening is a call for people to face up to their own depravity, to repent of wickedness, and to cast yourself completely on God's mercy in Christ. Now, there are four things for us to notice in connection with our text and its theme. And they are four R's. I'll tell you that in advance. The first one is responsibility of action. Responsibility of action. So in our text, and throughout the chapters that follow, as we're going to see, we find references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God said, I'm going to harden his heart. And people today, they look at that and see Pharaoh as a poor, hapless victim. That God's here came and he said, well, I know Pharaoh is disposed another way, but I'm going to fix that. That is not what happened. In our text, God said that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. But I want us to look down through the context and to see that there is really almost an alternating, if you will, between God saying, I've hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. So if you look at chapter 7 and verse 13, we read here concerning the Lord, he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. So there was the outward manifestation of that hardening. He refuseth to let the people go. Now look down at verse 22 of that chapter. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them. So there's the demonstration of that hardening. He would not listen, as the Lord had said. Now look into chapter 8 and verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, meaning from the plague of the frogs, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. And what I want you to see is here, these are two sides of the same coin. The Lord hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. Look at chapter 8, verse 32. And we read in verse 31, the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. There remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Let's continue into chapter 9 and verse 7. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. This was the plague of the murrain on the cattle. And he found out none of the cattle that belonged to the Israelites died. And what was the result? The heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Look at verse 12. This is after the plague of the boils. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Then down to verse 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more, and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. And there's an interesting side light here in that same chapter. If you look at chapter 9 and verse 19, this is Moses saying the plague of the hail is going to come. Send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. In other words, not everybody took the attitude, we're not going to pay any attention to this crackpot. Those who had seen what had happened, when they heard what Moses said, they thought they were not going to take a chance. They were going to get their cattle and their people under shelter. So that plays into this whole idea that it was not only Pharaoh whose heart was hardened, but many of the people as well. Because there were some who said, we're not paying any attention to him. Now look at chapter 10 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. This was the whole purpose of it. God, through the hardening of the hearts of Pharaoh and of his servants, was going to show his glory. The crux of the whole issue we find in verse 3 of chapter 10. Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." Notice verse 20 of chapter 10. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. Verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, "Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die." So here was the hardening. Here was the fury of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was saying to them, "I'm tired of seeing you here. I don't want to listen to you anymore. Get out of my sight. If I see you here again, you're going to be killed." That is the hardening of the heart. The point that all these references make is that it was God's sovereign purpose to harden Pharaoh's heart as a judgment upon him and upon the land. But that Pharaoh at the same time hardened his own heart, and so bears the complete responsibility for these actions. In fact, there is a powerful New Testament commentary in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9. Let's have a look at that. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." The point is that it is God's sovereign purpose that is in view, but that sovereign purpose does not exonerate sinners from their own accountability. Responsibility for your action rests on you. No one will be able to appear before God at the judgment and say, "Well, if you had done such and such, I wouldn't have turned out this way." In all that Pharaoh did, he had the responsibility before God. But this judgment of God has another aspect to it. It's the second of the R's. We're not going to take quite as much time with the other ones in the list. But the second one is equally important, and that is requirement to action. Responsibility of action, requirement to action. It is a fundamental aspect of the human condition that you must do something. Now, just in case you're thinking, "Well, you don't know some of the people I know, they don't do anything." Even in that, they are doing something. There is a compulsion to action that is part of our makeup. God made Adam to do, to act. So even being slothful is an acknowledgement that God made people to do something. That is a rebellion against the compulsion to action. Pharaoh had to do something. He was in a position of responsibility on the throne of Egypt. And when Moses and Aaron came before him, and they presented this demand, they said to him, "The Lord said, let my people go that they may serve me." Pharaoh had to do something. He couldn't just pretend that that didn't happen. All the people in the court were standing around, wondered what he was going to say to these people. So part of the hardening process was the requirement to act. It's true in the physical realm. You have to do things every day. If you don't do everything that you have to do, that is an indication of rebellion against this compulsion. But it's certainly true in the spiritual realm. We read in the Acts from Paul's sermon at Athens in chapter 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Spurgeon often hammered on that command. Say, God commands you to repent. God doesn't say to you, well, if you think that God may be speaking to you, then you should repent. No, Spurgeon said, God commands everyone to repent. So the hyper-Calvinists attacked him for saying it was the duty of everybody to repent and to believe. So they scorned him as a duty faith preacher. But he didn't really care because he said that was what God commanded. And that's for every person. God commands you to repent and to believe. So if you refuse to do so, you are in rebellion against what God has commanded. So there is a compulsion to action in the spiritual realm, and the default position, sadly, for every person, every descendant of Adam, is to refuse that command. So if you leave people to themselves, that's what they will do. That's the default position. So, if you've spoken to people about these very matters and you've urged them to repent and to believe, and they show no interest, or they tell you to go away or get lost, it is because there is a compulsion to act, and left to themselves, that's how they're always going to respond. So here's where Pharaoh found himself. These men came in. They were Jews, old men. One was 80, one was 83. Here they were, Pharaoh much younger, no doubt. The Egyptians had a fascination with the culture of youth. You can see it in the way they buried the dead. So here was Pharaoh. Now he had to do something. And what did he do? He was left to himself, so he acted. Since he had to do something, he acted in line with his sinful inclinations. Who is the Lord? I don't know who the Lord is. And his hatred for the truth that Moses and Aaron were proclaiming was clear in his saying, no, we're not going to do that. My magicians can do anything that you can do. Always thought it's ironic, isn't it, that the magicians all cast their rods down and they all became serpents, but they never got their rods back because Aaron's rod swallowed them all up. Always wonder what they thought after that little incident. So the message here is that you have to do something. This is part of the hardening process. You have to do something, and you're going to be held accountable for what you do. There is, how can I say it? There is an insistence in Scripture that you're going to be held accountable for what you do, and that the only deliverance from that is in the terms of the gospel, where Christ becomes the one held accountable in the place of his people. So requirement to action, that's the second part of this hardening. And the third thing is reprobation in action. Reprobation in action. So the requirement to action means people have to do something. And what have we established? They're going to do what is in their interests as they understand them. Pharaoh was going to do what was in his interest. Why should I let the people of Israel go? I mean, that's our labor force. Why should we let them go? The ease and luxury of our life is dependent upon them. Why should I let them go? So he was going to act in his self-interest. He was going to act according to his wicked inclination unless something else served to deter him from it. And God said he was not going to step in. He was just going to leave him to do what he wanted to do. This is what I call the default position for every sinner. Unless God intervenes, you're going to do what you want. And what do you want? You want that which serves yourself, that which pleases yourself, that which gratifies yourself. Even if it means sometimes that which harms others. If it pleases you, that's what you're going to do. But there is sometimes an intervention. And if there is an intervention, that is a manifestation not that God looks upon you and says, well, that person is not quite so bad as the guy over there, so I'm going to have mercy upon him. That has nothing to do with it. The intervention is always a manifestation of God's grace. We were reading in Romans 9. And we read there that God's sovereign purpose is always in line with his eternal decree of the election of his people to salvation. That is his purpose. And that is all of grace. It has nothing to do with anything in any of his people. So when God hardened Pharaoh, it was not like he said, well, Pharaoh, if I didn't harden him, Pharaoh would have naturally gone a different direction. That wasn't the case at all. He simply left Pharaoh to what he wanted. He left Pharaoh to his own devices. If you and I had been left to our own devices, not one of us would be in this place today. So that's something to ponder. That's the grace of God, that we have not been left to our own devices. That somewhere along the line, somebody came to you and to me with the word of the gospel and brought us to see that we had sinned against God and that only in Christ was there any hope of deliverance. God hardened Pharaoh. So when we read of this hardening, the impact of this reality is that it ought to drive us to Christ more and more. It ought to drive us more and more to cry unto God for his mercy, for the gifts of repentance and faith. Because to be moved to do that, to be moved to call upon God to have mercy, that's the sign of God's intervention, of God's grace. Because if you're left to yourself, you will never do that. When God passes a sinner by, and that's what reprobation is, he leaves that sinner alone. Now there's that general command, that universal command, So people are without excuse. That was the point we saw in Romans chapter 1. They're without excuse. Regardless of how much or how little of the gospel they have had presented to them, they're without excuse. That's what God says. God leaves them to what they want. They ought to look at the heavens, Paul wrote, and conclude there is a creator, and he is the sovereign over me. But they don't want to retain that thought. And so God gives them up to do the things that are not convenient. God gave Pharaoh up. That's the hardening. He gave him up. Required him to act, but in the absence of divine grace. God leaves the sinner then to the given outcome of his sinful acts. And that's the last thing that we see today. Ramifications from action. Ramifications from action. You see, Pharaoh was on his way to destruction. Let's turn over a few pages to chapter 14. Chapter 14. Verse 17. The Lord's word to Moses on the shore of the Red Sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, meaning the Israelites, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. So that's what God said was going to happen. Now let's see the reality. Verse 23. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea. Now, whenever I read this, I think, would it not have given any of them pause to follow after the Israelites with all these chariots going into the sea bottom and the water, which the scriptures say was a wall unto them on the right and on the left? Would any of them have thought, maybe this is not the thing to do? Going to take these heavy iron chariots into the sea bottom? But they went ahead. Because Pharaoh gave the order, we're not letting those people get away. We're going to catch up to them. We're going to bring them back, however we have to do it. So we read in verse 24, and it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, and they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. Now they realize it. This was not a good thing to do, but it's too late. For we read in verse 26, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. All of them lost their lives. All of them in those moments summoned to their accounting before God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing for those who despise what God's servants say and rebel against what God's word says. It's a fearful thing when they recognize the Lord is fighting against them. When you hear the commands of God in His Word and you harden your heart against them, then you're following in the train of Pharaoh and his army, plunging right on. So it was not the hardening that produced the judgment. That's what I want you to see. The hardening was the judgment. So we read in Hebrews, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. What is that saying? The call of the Scripture is, look unto Christ. Forget about yourself. Forget about your agenda. Forget about what you want. Forget about your pleasure. Look unto Christ. Cease your rebellion against the call of God in Christ. Turn away from sin and look to the only Savior. Because to refuse to do so is simply to give evidence that God's judgment is upon you. So turn unto Christ today that you may escape the wrath that is to come